been an interesting week. As I told the first congregation, it's been a pretty typical week, I guess. It's just that John is out on sabbatical, and our responsibilities don't lighten while he's gone. And so this past month, I've been involved in quite a bit of counseling. One of the students, one of the seniors at Wren, lost his life at the end of last month. And counseling a little bit with some of their family members, not the whole family, but talking with them. Across the street from my house, on the right side, they also lost a son. All the children were there to see it happen. And so we are beginning to meet with the children individually to see if they're handling it in a healthy way. But I'm looking around life and I'm noticing life is full of pain, full of sorrow, full of grief. A lot of times we bring it on ourselves. This past week, Thursday, November 11th, was Veterans Day. It was picked, and those of you historians out there can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe it was picked to commemorate the signing of the armistice that would eventually end World War I, which took place in 1918. And the United States government wanted to honor everyone who had fought to win our freedom, to give up their lives for this great idea, this great experiment called America. Well, to commemorate that, to honor veterans, ABC decided that they were going to air an unedited version of the film Saving Private Ryan. I did not get a chance to see it. I have seen it in the past. It is based on a book called Look Out Below. And the film takes incredible artistic license and kind of leaves what happened in the book. The book is essentially about one soldier who was dropped over France so far inland that he lost complete communication with his unit. And he had to get back and he had to fight his way back to his unit. So the film kind of starts with that understanding. But it takes incredible, like I said, artistic license and goes with a completely different story. Essentially, the film is about a unit who storms Omaha Beach and survives, and then they're given a task. You need to make your way to this man who has dropped so far inland that he's lost communication with his unit, and you need to let him know he's the only surviving brother that's left. And so he needs to go home because the military had put in World War II a new law, and I can't recall the name of it, but essentially it's something with the last sibling law. And when the last sibling is still surviving, they get a leave from the army. They go home because the army, the United States government, doesn't want to be responsible for killing a person's family. And so as the last surviving brother, he was assigned to go home. And so the story is about a unit who is on the look for Private Ryan. And it's amazing. Their world is falling apart. They're fighting for something that seems so medial. They're not going out fighting for freedom per se. They're going and fighting and risking their lives so that a person can go home. And you kind of see them wrestle with this through the film. They kind of struggle with this. What are we doing this for? Why are we risking life and limb for something that seems so medial? The question that arises for this film for me as a Christian is, how do we find power in our souls to pick up and with joy serve God and serve the kingdom when everything around us seems to be falling apart, when our lives seem to be coming to their end, when our souls are being ripped in half? Often our response to tragedy is marred by an attempt to appear more spiritual than we really are. When evil comes upon us, or at least the evil effects in the world, we say things like, God is good, He knows what's best for us, He's in control, and I'll simply trust Him. Which is a good thing to say, but our hearts are often not always in it. We had a student a couple years ago. She was a college student. She became very good friends with another student who lived, I believe, in the Greenville area. And she decided that a week prior to coming to school in the fall, she was going to drive down and spend a week with her friend. She was actually booked to fly down with her sister the following week. And I believe this was during Christmas break. My memory isn't serving me quite as well. But what happened was she came down, spent a week with her friend. Her sister's on a plane the following week to come down to school. And the plane crashes in Charlotte. And everyone aboard is killed. And I remember talking with this girl and thinking how devastated she must feel. And just praying that God would give me wisdom and to give her some ounce of comfort or some ounce of hope. I remember asking her, "How are you doing?" And her response was, "I'm doing well. God has been good." And I remember thinking that, are you for real? You just lost your sister. You're thinking to yourself, I know you are, I should have been on that plane with her. I should be with her right now. And the guilt and all the feelings that kind of bubble up, she pushed down. Now, I don't know where she is or how she's doing today. But I see that a lot in the Christian church. We repress, suppress, put down, push down, push back, hide, cover how we truly feel because we want to be spiritual. So I want to ask the question, what emotions are Christians allowed to experience? And to look at that, I want to look at Psalm 137. When evil comes upon us, or at least the effects of evil in the world, and we say things like, God is good and God is in control, He knows what's best for us, and we say things like this, and inside we're really dying, what is the proper attitude to have? What is the proper emotional expression for the tragedy that is surrounding us? Psalm 137. I'm going to read the entire psalm. It is 9 verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us for a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. Psalm 137 can be classified among the most controversial passages in Scripture. To the reader, the strong emotions expressed in the psalm leave no occasion for indifference. You cannot read this psalm and walk away thinking, I wonder what that was about. It causes us to react. How can somebody who believes in a good God say something like verse 9, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock? How can this be? This is a psalm of reflective sorrow, frustration with the psalm's life situation, a desire to see God work, and a deep hatred for his enemies. The psalmist's rising emotions are stirred to that climactic phrase, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This declaration leaves the reader somewhat startled, maybe confused. Pronouncing happiness on the one who destroys children sounds like the kind of devilish jargon that took place in Nazi Germany in the early 20th century. It does not sound like something we would read in the pages of Scripture. How can this be? Is this the sort of emotion that Christians are allowed to experience and allowed to express? Before answering it, I want to take a little look, a brief look at what's going on in the psalmist's life. The setting of the psalm is during the Babylonian captivity of the Israelite nation. Whether it was written contemporary to or reflecting a reflection after the return, it's not certain. Commentators disagree. But we know the setting of the psalm, the emotion that he's experiencing is while he's in captivity. Now, we in America, we've had it pretty easy. We've been attacked on a national scale, or at least what's kind of enraged national public opinion, only two times. One was at the outset, or really in the midst of World War II at Pearl Harbor. And the second time was recently, September 11th, 2001. That's pretty much it. Other than that, we've enjoyed relative peace and security and safety, not like the rest of the world. And I'm afraid Christians have become soft. We've become weak. We've looked at our nation and said, this is reality, when in fact, we're an extreme exception to the rule. And if you don't believe me, talk to people who come from Sudan or Liberia, where the Muslims are coming in and wiping them out completely because they won't convert to Islam. Talk to them, because that's reality. This is why conversions are happening on a grand scale throughout Africa, because they're reading the pages of Scripture and they're saying, that's us. That's what we're living in. And we in America, we look at it and we kind of funnel it and filter it through our prosperous eyes. And we say, well, because this hasn't happened to us, at least not on a grand scale, we're not really allowed to go into these sorts of emotions. We've got to stay away from that. Because if God really loves you, or if you really love God and are living the obedient life, He's going to bless you. Things will go well for you. If things are not going well for you, you're doing something wrong. And I hear it preached all the time. You're out of the center of God's will, which I'm not sure exactly what that looks like. Maybe you're, you know, just off outside of the bullseye mark. I'm not sure exactly what it means to be in the center of God's will. But if you're not there, you can be assured He's not going to give His hand of blessing. And if He's not giving His hand of blessing, you might be upset. But you can be happy and ignore all that. And so rather than entering into some of the emotions with people like this, rather than understanding that it hurts when you lose a child, understanding that it hurts when you lose a brother or a sister, that your soul feels like it's being ripped apart, we beat people up emotionally. And we tell them, God is in control. Everything's working out for your good. And I don't say that to minimize that. That is absolutely true. But we can't neglect some of these emotions. We're going to look at some objections to this. But back in the psalm, the psalmist sets up his complaint because his captors mock him. Verse 3. He's along the rivers of Babylon. He says in verse 3, there, those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. Those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now, a song of Zion was a victory song. And so this is kind of a mock to the psalmist. We've plundered you. We've destroyed your country. We've taken you out of it. Now we occupy it, and you're in a strange and foreign land. Where's your victory dance now? That's what Babylon was saying. Sing us a song of Zion. You're so mighty and powerful. Look at how weak your God is. Look at what we've done. What are you going to do now? And not only did they have the humiliation of that, you've got another country cheering them on. Edom. Verse 7 and 8. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So you've got Babylon coming into Israel, sacking it, murdering the women, murdering the children, raping and pillaging. And meanwhile, Edom's on the sidelines going, yeah, burn it, kill those people, and cheering them on. And this is where the psalmist finds himself. Now, we in America, we have a really hard time relating to this because it doesn't happen, except on individual bases. But I have a feeling if we experienced the story that was presented during our communion challenge this morning, we'd feel these emotions. And the question is, what do we do with them? Are they sinful emotions? Is it wrong to experience them? Two objections are often raised. And I'll look at both objections and I'll give you what I think at the end. First objection, the most popular, certainly the most natural, But I think it's probably most popular because we live in a culture of tolerance and acceptance. But the first objection would be that it was not only sinful, it is not only sinful for New Testament believers to engage in these emotions, it was sinful for the psalmist to engage these emotions. Some would argue this based simply on the presupposition that God does not allow these emotions. How could God, a loving God, allow people to experience such bitterness and anguish of soul? How could he allow somebody to really feel in the depths of his heart happy, the one who takes little innocent children, I put that word in there myself, and dash them against the rocks? One commentator wrote this. Doesn't give a reason, and I think he bases it on a presupposition of what God allows. The singer's attitude to his enemies is not Christian. Sometimes it is very far from being Christian. There is wrath here and hot indignation. Okay, all these are assumptions. Christians aren't allowed to have these feelings. You're not allowed to have feelings of wrath or hot indignation. It's wrong for Christians to experience that. It is not holy wrath, he says, but is the opposite of moral languor. Their anger is the natural reaction of those who love God and the good life against all that obstructs that higher purpose. But at times, the expression of that wrath must offend the Christian conscience. The psalmist had not learned to distinguish the sinner from his sin. No excuse can be made for such ferocity. That's objection number one. Another commentator calls this emotion unpardonable. And there are people in this room who feel the same way. You read Psalm 137 and you say, this is wrong. The psalmist was wrong for feeling this. And we're going to look at this in a minute, but that's not a small charge. This is not some telling point of a story in a narrative. This is part of the only inspired hymnal. And God said, you will use these words. He inspired these very words and said, you will use these words in your congregational singing to praise me. So to say that this is wrong, and we'll look at this, but to say that this is wrong, that this should offend the Christian conscience, says that God's conscience should be offended for having inspired it. And I'm not willing to go down that road. I'd rather conform to what this says and maybe tweak my worldview a little bit, tweak the way I see things and fall in line and ask the question, how is this appropriate? Others, without justifying the emotion, attempt to explain why the psalmist was so enraged. So they go into it and they try to excuse it. Well, the psalmist was experiencing something very unique. One commentator writes, the poet lived in an age of violence among the people whose sense of justice was exacerbated into total blindness of hate. He further states that outbursts of this kind must be viewed against the background of untold oppression and tyranny, and that this tends to warp a man's outlook on life. To a point, I would agree with him. But essentially what he's saying is the rest of the world doesn't matter. The rest of the world has to conform to America's standards. And because America isn't under untold oppression and tyranny, we're not allowed to experience these sorts of things. And he's right. I think often our souls aren't stirred up because it's not impressed upon us as much as it is in places like Sudan or in Belarus or in other parts of the world. Now, this commentator and these, I think, well, at least this one in particular, he upholds the iniquitous nature. He upholds that it's sinful for the psalmist, even though he's trying to say essentially that things were so bad for him that he just had a distorted worldview. The way he saw the world was wrong. And again, that's not a small charge. Because if God inspired these words and said, you will use these words to worship me, that's charging God with a distorted worldview and saying that when your people go through these things, it's really not acceptable, though we can understand what they're experiencing. I think objection one is kind of weak. Objection two, culturally less popular, but at least it attempts to kind of explain this paradox. This response sees it as appropriate for the psalmist, but not for the New Testament believers. Primary reason given for this response is one of difference in Old and New Testament theology. Things were different in the Old Testament. We don't experience that now. And I think a lot of that thinking is bred from, again, the culture in which we live, because we're so radically different from the rest of the world. But let's not read it just with a cultural bias. Let's try to understand that the Old and the New Testament, they come together. They're telling the same message. And I'll explore this a little bit more. One commentator says this: the prayer for vengeance must be interpreted by the first part of the song, with its revelation of the treatment they received. It must, of course, also be interpreted by the time in which they lived. Our times are different. We have more light. And yet it is well to remember that the deepest sense of justice still makes punishment a necessary thing in the economy of God. And he says this, and I agree with him: that conception of God which denies the equity of retribution is weak and false. What is the commentator saying? He's saying this: though things are different for New Testament believers, it was not simply understandable for the Old Testament writer of this psalm to experience the emotion or to desire retribution. The commentator says it's weak and it's false to say that it was wrong. And I agree. It's weak and it's false to say that it's wrong to experience these emotions. One commentator, Derek Kidner, who occasionally has some liberal tendencies, but I like a lot of what he writes because he is more conservative than most liberals. He says this: we conclude then that it is not open to us to renounce or ignore the psalmists, part of whose function in God's economy was to make articulate the cry of all the righteous blood shed on earth. But equally, it is not open to us simply to occupy the ground on which they stood. Between our day and theirs, our calling and theirs, stands the cross. We are ministers of reconciliation, and this is a day of good tidings. And I agree with him wholeheartedly, and I think most of the Christian church agrees with him. I think the problem is we've become very myopic in our view of what a day of reconciliation looks like. Kidner, arguing in this fashion, is essentially saying that the Old Testament prophets carry the message of God's impending judgment on the world, without a clear sense of his redeeming them to himself. And that's how we look at the Old Testament. God's a vengeful God. He's out to demand justice. In the Old Testament, you see a God who's very demanding, who expects for perfection, and those who do not give it to him, he'll get them. Fire and brimstone out of heaven, coming to destroy. That's the Old Testament God. But now, we're in the New Testament, where God is Jesus. And he's loving and he's bubbling over with goodness and softness and good tidings and joy. And all those old things from the Old Testament, those are old. We don't need to deal with those anymore. And it's a completely conflicting theology. It's a completely different message. The New Testament, according to this line of thinking, the believers carry the message of restoration without a clear sense of impending judgment. It's a day of glad tidings. And we've bought this. The church has bought this. Look at the way we treat people who experience frustration. We really believe you're not frustrated if you're right with God. You're not upset. You're not sad. Tragic things don't happen, because tragic things only happen when God is judging you. God doesn't do that to those he loves. God doesn't do that to those who are in Christ. He loves them. He bubbles over with kind affection. And Jesus kind of becomes sort of a wimpy God. Listen to it on the radio. Listen to the songs that are sung about Jesus. Chris Curtis was the youth director before I stepped in several years ago. And I remember the way he would explain a lot of Christian songs. He says the song is basically Jesus is my boyfriend type singing. And that's what Christian music is a lot of times about today. Jesus is my boyfriend. He does wonderful things for me. He loves me and he gives me good things. And he's not a holy God and he doesn't demand perfection. That's the old, that's his father. Come on, we know Jesus isn't like that. He's one of us. And sadly, the effect is that we lose a sense of awe of who God is. We only get half the story. We get a watered down version of Jesus. Now, if Christ's mission and work were strictly to offer salvation to those who would believe, then I would say Kidner was right in his claim that the sudden transitions in the Psalms from humble devotion to fiery imprecation offer an embarrassing problem for Christians? If Jesus' message was simply restoration, then when we come to a psalm like Psalm 137, we've got to be embarrassed. We've got to figure out ways to explain this away. How can somebody who loves God say, "I want my enemy's children to be destroyed"? If Jesus' message was just restoration, and all we need is our enemies to come back to Christ, if that's it, he's right. We've got an embarrassing problem on our hands. However, if impending judgment is also the message, or at least a real factor in the mission and the work of Jesus Christ and his people, this sort of a cry isn't a problem. If we don't divorce impending judgment for full salvation, this is not a problem. The strong division between Old and New Testament theology is not needed. A holistic view of Scripture's message presents the Old Testament as yearning for both salvation and judgment. It wasn't just God, judge everybody. It was God, we long for you to come. All the promises were talked about in the Old Testament about how God would come and he would be with his people. He would become one of them. If you read the book of Isaiah, it's unmistakable that God's people expected him to come and to save them. It wasn't just retribution. It wasn't just judgment. And consequently, in the New Testament, it doesn't change faces. We don't just talk about salvation. We see it as being secured because of what Christ did. And we warn of impending judgment. If we only talk about the offer of salvation and we don't warn, we only give half of Christ's message. The difference in the Testaments is Jesus, who fulfilled the judgment and offers salvation. The yearning of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Now our message is look to Jesus before it's too late. This is why the author of the Hebrews says this: exhort or encourage one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. We're supposed to encourage one another with that. Exhort one another. Judgment is coming if you won't repent and believe. Not just Jesus is a warm, fuzzy God who wants to give me chocolate or warm feelings or golf or vacation or a nice life. Our message of reconciliation involves impending judgment on those who refuse to repent. The reason these objections are often raised is due to what too many Christians unfairly and wrongly, and I think tragically, assume or imagine about spirituality. What is assumed is that believers are permitted only to experience and express certain types of emotions, usually those that are associated with good thoughts. If you're a Christian, you're not allowed to be angry. You're not allowed to be upset. You're not allowed to be frustrated. You're only allowed to have joy and happiness and gooey feelings, because that's what it means to be a Christian. As a result, what happens when we do this? The true emotions of believers are concealed. We weave for ourselves fig leaves and hide the truth of our feelings away from God. We say things like, "All things work together for good," or "I know God is in control." But we miss a great opportunity to really express those feelings. Right? God is in control. I know he's going to be good. And inside, my heart is being ripped out. I'm dying inside. I had a lady come up to me after the first service, tears in her eyes. And she said, "I know God's in control. My son has disowned me, and it kills me. It hurts." So why do we as Christians think that the good thing to do is say, "Well, ignore that and just go with the good thoughts about God"? Tell God about it. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, "God, I think it would be happy for the one to destroy my enemy's children." Instead of, I know God is good and He'll take care of everything. And the amazing thing is this psalm is sandwiched between two other psalms that talk about thanksgiving for God's enduring mercy and the Lord's goodness to the faithful. And sandwiched in between that is this cry, God, it hurts. My circumstances in life are ripping my soul in three or four different pieces. I don't know where else to turn. My husband, my wife has abandoned me. My children are a mess. They're on drugs. They're doing whatever. They're running around. They hate you. My people that are at work with me, they hate me. They're complete pagans. God, everything in my life is falling apart. And I don't understand. And God, it hurts. And if we really are honest with God about that emotion, if we are permitted to express it and to experience it, suddenly we stop hiding ourselves from God and we let Him see us for who we really are. And in doing that, I submit that we exercise faith and belief in God, who is what He says He is. Because we stifle the true, raw emotions that we experience, we cannot look to God honestly and openly. But emotions are an indispensable aspect of the Christian life. They don't lie. I can feel this podium here, and I can feel it's virtually smooth. I can feel a little bit of the grain. How do I know that? That's what my sensation tells me. Now, what I choose to do with that is a totally different story. But what we do as Christians, instead of admitting that this is smooth and a little grainy, we say, well, God's things have to be smooth, so it's smooth. And we ignore the grainy part. And we lie to ourselves, and we lie to God, and we lie to God's people. There's grain in here. It's not always smooth. That's the truth. The correct response to the question of a legitimate use of these emotions and the expression of these emotions, I think, is that it was righteous for the psalmist, and it's righteous for New Testament believers to experience these emotions. Commentator Erling Olsen wrote a book called Meditations in the Psalms, and he says this, "Some men who believe that they have a fairer sense of justice and mercy than the psalmist have taken particular pains to exaggerate and overemphasize the imprecations in the Psalms. Some have also stated that the principle in the New Testament on this subject is entirely different from that which appears in the Old Testament. Those who express such a view evidently have overlooked many passages in the New Testament." Olson's first charge, that some consider themselves to have a fairer sense of justice and mercy, applies to those who respond that it was inexcusable for the psalmist and it's inexcusable for us today. And so when people come to us with all of their baggage, with all of their emotions, and we beat them overhead and say, you need to be happy, you need to be happy, you need to understand that God is in control. And believe me, some people sometimes, yes, they need to hear that. I'm not denying that. But when that's all we do is just try to beat them back into that submission of God is good, God is good, we really believe that we have a fairer sense of justice than the psalmist and than they do at that point. Their emotions are not lying to them. There's a reason that there's so much pain. And rather than asking them to deny that emotion, we need to ask them to deal with it in a productive way. It must be kept in mind, as I stated earlier, Psalm 137 was not mindless chatter. It was not just some story recorded in the form of a narrative to get across some idea of maybe what a wicked person, how he would respond to tragic circumstances. The fury expressed flows from an extraordinarily dreadful experience. Thus the cry, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. This passion-filled explanation has been included in the inspired worship hymnal. God inspired the psalmist to write down these very words as appropriate for his worship. To assert that these emotions expressed are sinful is no small charge. You cannot dismiss the imprecations of Psalm 137 without clear scriptural evidence that God dismissed them as sinful. And He doesn't do it. It ends here. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Then Psalm 138, the Lord is good to the faithful. God is good to the faithful. I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. What is God's answer? He's faithful. As Olson charged, if we dismiss the imprecations based on a new ethic in the New Testament regarding enemies, many passages in the New Testament have been overlooked. One commentator in an article concerning these imprecatory psalms wrote this. He said, "The imprecatory psalms root their theology of cursing, of crying out for God's vengeance in the Torah, principally in the promise of divine vengeance expressed in the Song of Moses, which is found in Deuteronomy 32, and the assurance of divine cursing as well as blessing in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 2-3. And we'll look at that in just a minute. He says this, though. This theology, the theology where the imprecatory psalms get their thought pattern, this theology is carried largely unchanged throughout the Scriptures, to the end of the New Testament, to Revelation 15, 2-4, and to Revelation 18, 20, where there is rejoicing over the defeat of God's enemy. If it's wrong for the New Testament believer to rejoice in these sorts of things, why on earth in heaven, where sin is removed, is there rejoicing over the defeat of God's enemies? Perhaps it's not wrong. The psalmist was calling on God to remember the brutality with which the Edomites and the Babylonians exacted persecution on the nation of Israel. And he called upon God to render just punishment and uphold his justice. He does not take personal vengeance. Would it have been wrong for the psalmist to go out and murder these children? Absolutely. Absolutely. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But the emotions lead us to that point. The fury that can be expressed says, "God, you've got to be the one that takes control of this." He does not take personal vengeance, which would be wrong. He expresses dependence on God. Emotions allow us to acknowledge that God is in complete control. And they let us know we're not Him. I'm not God. If I were, I would do it differently. And I would mess it up. The emotions remind me that I would do it differently and that I would probably mess it up. Emotions bring us to that point that let us know God is in control. And so to stifle those things, to hide them from God, is to hide who we truly are. Babylon had acted cruelly to God's people. And God does not forget such hatred toward His chosen people. He made this promise to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." This promise belongs to New Testament believers. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." God's promise to believers today is that He will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will also curse. There is not a change here between the Testaments. Therefore, the New Testament believer calls upon God to uphold His covenant promises. God, uphold what you've promised. People are cursing me. People are attempting to destroy my life. And when we do this, we ally ourselves with the declared word of God. "God, it hurts. It's ripping my soul in a million different pieces. My life is becoming shattered. God, uphold what you've promised. God, I am depending upon you to be God, to shine forth in all your magnificence and all your glory." And suddenly, we don't hide our emotions, we express them, and we glorify God, which is our created purpose. "God, I want you to be God and take care of this situation." And not only is he upholding God's name and his promises, not only is that upholding consistent through Scripture, but these imprecations, they're not strangers to the lips of Jesus. He felt these emotions. Jesus proclaims this, Matthew 5, verses 38, 43-45. Some people look at this and say, no, Jesus didn't experience this. Jesus' ethic was completely different than what you're talking about. Because he said this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Paul said something similar. And I think we need to, if we're going to interpret Scripture, we need to use Scripture to interpret it. Romans chapter 12, Paul said this. Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing," and this is kind of the clincher of it all, "in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." What is Jesus getting at? What is Paul getting at? The original intent is that God's people are not to take personal vengeance, an exact punishment that does not fit the crime. That's what Jesus was correcting. That's what Paul was correcting. Neither of them condemn the emotion that is expressed or the experience of that emotion. In fact, Paul uses the fury as a motivation to trust God. He says, "Vengeance is mine. God will repay. You want to see it repaid? Be nice. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him a drink." And he doesn't condemn the fury. Instead, he says, use this as a motivating factor. Because when you do these things, you heap burning coals on their head. Now, how is that a motivation? Or how is that wrong to experience some of those feelings? If Paul is saying, use it as a motivation. Use it as a motivation to trust God, to see God carry out His justice, His glory, His magnificence. It's not mine to be God. I will trust Him. Luke recalls two atrocities in his gospel. One which involved Pilate's mixing human blood with sacrifice, and another involved the Tower of Siloam falling and killing 18 people. And somebody asked Jesus, "Well, Jesus, what about these people? What about the sacrifice that Pilate made where he mingled human blood in a sacrifice? What about all these innocent people that died under the Tower of Siloam?" And Jesus' response was this, Luke 13:5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Based on these observations, it was appropriate for the psalmist to express his emotions. Not only that, but among other saints, Paul utters imprecations. He says, "You want to see God's wrath? Do good." Jesus himself promises horrible things to those who will not repent. While this gives freedom to the New Testament believer, it's been pointed out this in Frank Gablin's expository Bible commentary. He says, "Indiscriminate hatred is wrong. The psalmist wrote under the inspiration of God regarding the nature of evil. They were intoxicated with God's character and name, and were concerned with the manifestation of God's righteousness and holiness on earth. Since evil contrasts in every way with God's nature and plan, the psalmist prayed for divine retribution by which God's order would be reestablished and God's people would be reassured of His love." So what does that look like? I've just given you pretty much license to experience all the emotions that God has created you to experience. But what does it look like in real life? While being confronted with the shocking words of the psalmist in Psalm 137, "Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock," the New Testament believer is permitted to engage his deepest emotions and commit them to God. You okay? Emotions remind us that God is the one in control and not we ourselves. One of the problems in the church today is that believers are dishonest with God about sorrow and hurt because they see such emotions, such affections as weak. Scripture tells us, however, Jesus wept. John 11:35. It is when believers are honest with God that they worship Him in spirit and truth. The type of emotionless approaches to God that have overcome many contemporary congregations is not in keeping with biblical Christianity. Express your true emotions, for in doing so, you are exercising true faith in God. Decisions separated from emotion do not give evidence of grace in the heart. Every Sunday, football games are on. Commercials about football. Some of you will go home and you'll watch a football game. And your team will score a touchdown. And you'll jump up from the couch and you'll spill your chips. And you'll rejoice and scream, "Victory!" And then the next week, they'll play again. And you'll rejoice again. And we express our emotions when it comes to menial tasks. But I submit this. There should be brokenness and weeping and a rip apart of our soul for people who we love that will not be in the kingdom, that will not have their eternal joy satisfied, but will end up in eternal torments. It should break us in 6 million different pieces. We should weep openly like Jesus wept and say, "Oh God, save my father, save my brother who are not believers." And when people are saved, when people do repent, there should be leaping and dancing and clapping and rejoicing and thinking about the good things that God has done for us. We should be able to just be overwhelmed and exuberant with joy at how God is so good to His people who deserve so little. But instead we come in and we sing our songs and, you know, maybe we get into it a little bit, but we really don't engage our emotions. We stifle them. We've got to be controlled and conservative. We've got to look good. God thinks that if we are, you know, a little bit too emotional, we're weak. And then we're confronted with Psalm 137, where he just, this poisonous venom just spews from his mouth. "Happy the one who takes the little children and dashes them against the rock." Decisions separated from emotion do not give evidence of grace in the heart. God is working in history to restore mankind to an honest walk in the garden, where he does not make even emotional fig leaves to hide himself from the Creator. While this emotional honesty is sometimes very difficult to swallow, this is the essence of being human. This is the essence of living a life in love with God. Let's pray. Father, I have to admit that I don't express my emotions the way that I should. I feel like if I can just get in there and fix things in my life, that God, I won't be so sad sometimes. And somehow maybe I could impress you and you'll restore your hand of blessing on my life. But God, the faithful open themselves up completely, even emotionally, to you. And they say, "God, I am a mess. My life feels like it's falling apart and you are the only one who can fix it." And so, God, we invite you this morning to change our hearts. And as I preached last week, Jesus, you're not just to be chosen, you are to be cherished. And so, God, allow us to cherish you with our minds and with our hearts. Help us to love you like the Great Commandment says, with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. We know that you give the power to do this. In Christ's name, amen.